guess it's from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. Which is on page 1. Well, funny enough, it's not page 1. It's actually page 3 of the Chapel Bible. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the earth to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Okay, well, we saw last week from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the idea of this series is to help us understand what they're saying. Having looked last week at the most obvious feature of the skies, which is the sun, we now turn our attention to perhaps what might seem like a more subtle subject, the moon and the planets. What on earth can we learn from this part of God's creation? And does the Bible have anything useful to say about them? Well, I think we discover that there is. Let's first of all begin with the planets. Now, we made a partial model of the solar system last week, didn't we? You may have seen downstairs on the young church board, there was a fuller model as envisaged by the holiday club team. And you may have seen me there on this little spaceship on the planet Mercury. The game was apparently a kind of hangman where every wrong answer sent me closer and closer to oblivion in the sun. Unlike the model we made last week, the proportions were all wrong, but it concluded all the eight planets. All eight planets, you say? Whatever happened to the ninth planet? Well, alas, as you may know, poor Pluto has been demoted. Pluto is no longer considered a planet. It was always pretty small. And now other objects have been discovered further out. They think there are many out there beyond the orbit of Pluto. It doesn't seem sensible to call them all planets. So now they're called planetoids or dwarf planets. Pluto, therefore, no longer counts as a planet. We're down to eight now then. How did the planets get their names? Well, I used to wonder how come the Romans named their gods after objects they hadn't yet discovered. Until it dawned on me that it was the other way round. All except the planet Uranus, which comes from the Greek god Uranus for the heavens. The rest are all named from the Roman gods. Let's take a quick tour. Last week, we worked from the sun outwards. This time, we're going to come in the other direction, from God's eye view, if you like, and see what we can learn. So as we approach the solar system, what's the first planet we meet, not counting Pluto? Neptune, yes. Here we have Neptune, and we're going to see Uranus in a moment as well. These planets are ice giants. We may want to pop a little light up here. They're four or five times larger than the Earth, and they consist mainly of frozen gas. Both Neptune and Uranus have very thin rings and a number of moons, and they look very similar at a glance. Actually, they're very different. Neptune is the furthest out, and is unusual because Neptune spins on its side. Most planets go round spinning on a vertical axis, but Neptune is on its side for some reason. It rolls along like a ball. Neptune is also notable because it's the windiest planet in our solar system. You can see some clouds scudding around on its surface. They can be moving at 1,200 miles per hour. You make sure your wig is firmly attached if you visit Neptune, don't you? Now, Uranus, by comparison, seems a bit more dull and boring. It has the privilege of being the coldest place in the solar system, in spite of being closer to the sun than Neptune. What does the Bible say about these two planets? Well, absolutely nothing, of course. They weren't discovered until telescopes were available in the 18th or 19th centuries, although Uranus is occasionally just visible to the naked eye if you know where to look. And they've only actually been visited our photograph close up by one space probe, Voyager 2. And this only goes to show our first lesson, which is how much else there is still to discover about our universe. Two enormous objects have existed in our solar system and were only known within the last few hundred years. There are vast areas of our own planet beneath the ocean that we haven't yet discovered. As we look at the things God has made, we see that our God is amazingly profligate in his creativity. To make objects so enormous, so beautiful, and so varied as our planets that have only just come to light, well, how much more is there out there? So do not worry that eternity is going to be boring, because there is so much to explore. And the same principle can be seen here on planet Earth. How many snowflakes do you think are falling on our planet at the moment? Billions of billions. And each one is a unique work of art. And virtually every single one is completely unseen by any conscious eye except that of God himself. He is the kind of God who makes beauty, diversity, just for the sake of it. And we're going to really enjoy seeing more of what he can do in our lives in this world and the next. But moving on, we get to more familiar ground. The next two planets are, of course, Saturn and Jupiter. Yeah? These planets are, we'll see Saturn first of all, are both massive in size and are made of gases rich in hydrogen. So they have no surface as such. Saturn, with its well-known rings, would actually float if you could find a big enough bucket of water to drop it in. Jupiter's diameter is 11 times that of the Earth, and it weighs 2.5 times that of the other planets put together. We'll see a picture of Jupiter now. And both of these planets have lots of moons. And it was observing the moons of Jupiter in his telescope that got Galileo in trouble with the Inquisition. The Inquisition believed that the Bible taught the Earth was at the center of everything, and to see moons going round a planet violated what they understood the Bible to be teaching. There is a moral there, because we know that the Bible itself is infallible, but our interpretations of it are not infallible, and therefore can be subjected to a reasonable critique. But here we get our first direct Bible reference, because both these planets are visible to the naked eye. In fact, Jupiter can often be the third brightest light you see in the sky, and you'll recognize it because it looks faintly pinkish. Ancient people were alarmed by the apparently disordered motion of the planets through the heavens. They called them wandering stars, and we get the word planet from the Greek word planeo, meaning wanderer. And they were seen as, if you like, a threat to the order of things. Everything else seemed to be so ordered. The stars rotated so predictably, and then all of a sudden these planets would go wandering across. That was a threat to their order of things in their eyes. And in the book of Jude, we find him using this language to speak of another, far more real threat. So turn towards the end of your Bible. The book of Jude is a very short letter, and it's the last but one in the Bible. And the relevant verse, 13, is on page 1231 of the Chapel Bible. And he says, of false teachers, he says this, verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now, here's my point. You'd never think that a far-off object like the planet Jupiter or Saturn could have any effect on us at all, would you? You'd think that's just an ornament in the sky intended to an obscure object that astronomers would look at. But we need to think again. Astronomers tell us that the gravity of giant planets, and especially Saturn, he's the real culprit, disturbs the orbits of comets and asteroids and other pieces of space debris, and sends quite a lot of it shooting in towards the orbit of planet Earth. What happens if one of those planets, comets, or asteroids hits us? Well, we know because it's happened in human history. In 1908, in a remote part of Siberia, and it's really rather fortunate that it did, because the impact of an asteroid thought to be no more than 30 metres across was 1,000 times more powerful than the Hiroshima bomb. It knocked over 80 million trees in an area of 800 square miles. That's bad news if that happens in a populated area. And there's a lesson to learn. Think what Jude said. Look out for those wandering planets, he said, not knowing a thing about asteroids. But maybe we don't think false teaching, spiritual wandering planets, makes as much of a threat. Theologians in their university come up with their silly ideas, but it can seem too remote and far off to affect us. They might as well live on Saturn for all the influence they have. We need to think again. Those wandering stars can do a lot of harm. And yet, here's the good news. Because out of every 1,000 comets and asteroids that Saturn lobs at us, Jupiter catches 999 of them. Here's a picture of it happening in false colour. This is a different colour picture of Jupiter. And it's capturing the comet Schumacher-Levy 9, and I think it was in the year 1994. Those bright lights you can see there are the largest explosions ever observed in our solar system. The brightest one you can see there was at least 3,000 miles wide, and energy equivalent to 600 times the world's entire nuclear arsenal was expended when that comet landed on Jupiter. Thank Jupiter it did not hit us. And thank God for putting that planet where it is. Jupiter acts as the solar system's goalkeeper. If Jupiter didn't exist, we might have a major meteorite impact on planet Earth every year rather than every 1,000 years. Isn't that remarkable? And I think there's a spiritual lesson here too, not just in the general provision of God in setting up this created order for us. But it also prompts me to think, how many other ways is the Lord protecting us from spiritual dangers that we know nothing of? I think, for example, of the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers, when he's brought in to curse the Israelites and God protects the Israelites. How much do the Israelites know of it? Absolutely nothing. God protects them without them even being aware. We too are aware that there is a war going on in the spiritual dimensions. We know very little of it. And who knows, maybe 990 times out of 1,000, the angels protect us. But let's zoom on. Between Jupiter and Mars, we go through an asteroid belt, and then we find the familiar fourth planet from the sun, planet Mars. It's a rocky planet, similar to Earth. And we visited last week, didn't we, and saw what it was like to be on a planet like ours, but a rather more distant one. It was a pretty chilly place. It's conceivable that Mars once harboured life, or even still does harbour life, as microbes. That's conceivable, but it's certainly no more than that. For years, people feared that invaders from Mars might threaten Earth. And that only goes to show that we are often frightened of completely the wrong things, aren't we? Mars craters show evidence of terrible pounding by meteorites in the past. And it causes us to wonder, how on earth did Earth survive that? How has God protected us through these cataclysms that affected the other planets? But let's move on to the final planet I really want to comment on. We'll bypass Earth. But this is the planet that gets several specific mentions in the Bible. And this is the planet that you are most familiar with because you see it frequently just after the sun sets or before it rises. The first and brightest star to appear in the west in the evening, and the last to disappear in the morning. And the point is that its appearance in the morning, or rather the way in which it stands out after all the other stars have disappeared, announces the coming of a new light and a new day. Peter uses this image to picture how spiritual enlightenment dawns in our hearts through the scriptures. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And even more striking, at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, the Lord himself says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony from the churches. I am the right, the root and offspring of David, and the bright morning star. You know the star we're talking about? You've seen it, have you? I hope. But of course, it's not actually a star. It's actually the planet Venus, second brightest light in the night sky, and normally in the same direction as the sun, because of course it's closer to the sun than us. So look for it whenever you can, when you're up early or when the nights are drawing in. And when you see it, remember Jesus and the light and the hope of the new day that he brings to your heart. The Bible tells us that the Christ came from heaven. The Bible tells us that he's been taken back there. And one day he will return from there too. And the morning star reminds us he is coming soon. He is coming soon. Sorry, Mercury. No time to look at you. It's the next one. But he'll be disappearing very quickly afterwards. Bye-bye, Mercury. No time to look at you, because the moon deserves some attention. But first of all, let's stand and sing again. Number 425, Look to the Skies. Number 425 in your books or on the screen. So there's the planets and a few reasons why they might point us to the Lord. But what about the moon? Well, turn back if you would to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, which tells us about that first day of creation. Where we see that God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth." And so it was. So God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, it is obvious, isn't it, that the sun is really rather important. Without it, we could not exist. But surely the moon is a bit more of an incidental, a bit more of an optional extra. Convenient for our calendars, and if we want to take a moonlight walk with your fiancé, but not crucial to our existence, surely. Well, we saw last week how unusual our sun had to be to serve our purposes. Scientists estimate that only 1 in 500,000 stars would meet the criteria. Then we also saw that for life to exist, an Earth-type planet just happens to be, has to be at a very precise distance from that star. Otherwise, you get a Venus or a Mars. We've no way of knowing how often that occurs, but it must raise the odds by a whole lot more. And we've seen this evening that the planet also needs to have a well-sighted gas giant like Jupiter to protect it from being smashed to pieces by meteorites regularly. Then, that we have all these factors in our solar system is evidence of either remarkably good luck or very wise planning. And you know my opinion on that. But there's more. Because it looks like life on Earth also needs its moon as well. Now you see, our moon is unusual because it is large compared to the planet. Mars has got two moons, but they're both titchy little rocks. Likewise, the other planets, they have planets, moons the same size as ours, but then they're huge, great planets like Saturn and Jupiter. Venus has no planets at all. Astronomers still have no convincing explanation of how a planet the size of Earth can have the moon the size of ours. The current top theory is that it was blasted off when the Earth collided with another planet. But they haven't come up yet, at least, with a working model of how this might have happened. What would our Earth be like if there was no moon? Well, for a start, there would be much lower tides in our oceans. This would mean that nutrients would mix more slowly in the sea, and it would therefore be a much less fertile place. If you believe that life began in the sea and then adapted for land, that would make it even harder for that to have happened if there were less suitable areas for it to take place. The absence of tides would not make life impossible, but it would make it much less rich and would spoil our holidays. But more significantly, in the long run, the moon has an interesting effect. Just as Jupiter was the goalkeeper for planet Earth, the moon is planet Earth's stabilizer. As you know, planet Earth is spinning around its axis. Hence we get the days. But the axis of planet Earth, and here I needed my globe and forgot to get one, but the axis of the planet Earth is tilted onto its side, isn't it? It's not straight up, but pointing at an angle of 23.5 degrees. Which means that different parts of the globe get different amounts of sunlight at different times of year, which in other words means we get the seasons. Now here's the interesting bit. If we didn't have such a big moon, but the Earth was spinning that fast, computer models and practical demonstrations show that the Earth's axis would wobble around far more than it does now. Seasons and climates would be all over the shop. And over time, there would be spells when the North Pole or the South Pole pointed almost directly at the Sun, rather like Neptune's does, making life very difficult on nearly all of the Earth's surface, because it's either being baked all the time by direct sunlight or frozen by permanent darkness. Life on the thin strip round the edge, well, might be possible, but certainly would be much, much harder. So isn't it remarkable? The moon doesn't just mark out our months and our seasons, but by being as big as it is and in the place that it is, it governs and controls them as well, and makes life as we know it possible. Yet another piece of evidence that our universe is not just an accident. Now, of course, they didn't know all that when the Bible was written. As far as they were concerned, the main point of the moon was firstly to give some light during the nights. And in a time before artificial lightning, that was not an insignificant thing. Maybe we can draw a spiritual lesson from that. Even in the dark night of sin, far from the sun, God ensures some light reflects into our world, perhaps. No human being on this planet is completely in the dark as to the basic truths about God. But it's the other aspect of their purpose I want us to notice tonight. The Bible says, let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. So the moon, with its changing phases and the other astronomical bodies, serve as celestial timekeepers. For ancient people in an insecure universe where so much was uncertain and out of control, the weather, the political situations, plagues and wars, the attitudes of the gods and so on, the fact that these heavenly bodies could be seen to move and change with absolute certainty and predictability was a remarkable thing. Indeed, it was a reassuring thing to see that there was some order at least in this otherwise chaotic, threatening universe in which many of them lived. And of course, for those who knew the God of Israel, it showed that there was indeed someone in control, someone who could set these mighty forces in motion with absolute reliability. So the regularity of our months and seasons, even in a globally warming world, remains a testimony to God's faithful consistency. But there are other lessons we can draw from this too. God's timekeeping provides a word of wisdom to us in how we conduct our lives. Notice here that the months and the seasons are part of God's good original design. They're not a result of the fall or the flood. So it's good and right that we have a pattern to our years. Ancient Israel followed an agricultural lunar calendar, and their law based their feasts on the phases of the moon. It followed a natural cycle, rain and dry, hard work and rest, springtime and harvest. And the cycle can be found in every agrarian culture around the world. Nowadays, of course, under the New Covenant, it's no longer appropriate to say that one day or one season is more spiritually significant than the other. There's no spiritual significance attached to those seasons. But is it wise to abandon that idea altogether? Seasonality altogether? Modern life breaks down so much of God's created distinctions, doesn't it? And I've commented on that before. We have fresh grapes and winter sun holidays in January, and air conditioning in bedrooms and ice cream in July. That's not wrong. No, of course not. But there is a result, and that is that our lives start to become indistinguishable, emerge into one. That there is less and less functional difference between one time of the year and another. Likewise, between day and night, between Sunday and Monday, and so many other things, the distinctions God put in creation are being eroded. And I'm not sure that this is a wise way to live. If we believe that God made, the way God made things in the first place sets a pattern for us, I'm not sure it's wise. I think we lose something. That's why, in spite of my Puritan instincts, I do think there's value in having times like Christmas in our calendar. So long as we don't invest a particular theological value in them, they do serve a purpose in marking out our lives. And you see, we need to do that because God's heavenly clockwork, of which the moon is the best example, also provides a word of warning to us as well. The fact that God has installed timekeepers in the sky for us all to see reminds us that time itself is a finite quantity that can be measured. There is only so much of it left. We've got an Advent candle in our house, and every day you burn the next little marker over tea time. We set light another candle, and it burns, and it just reminds us that phase of life, represented by that little blob of wax, is gone. That little spell of time is over and will not be repeated, any more than the candle can be remade. There is a daily, monthly, annual countdown going on around us in the heavens. And though we don't know where the end point of that is, we know there will be an end point. There will be a final sunrise, a last full moon, a last Christmas. Now, that observation applies to us all as individuals. So much of human life is spent in a state of artificial timelessness. You get caught up in a little bubble. So the excitement of youth, or the busyness of adult life, or perhaps the self-indulgence of retirement, deceive people that they live in an eternal present, which will never be interrupted and will continue forever. But here is the hard truth. 70, or 80, if you're strong. That is the biblical lot. There is no guarantee that you'll make 70. Anything more than 70 is borrowed time. And God put clocks in the sky to remind us. The same applies to the nations. Do we imagine that good old England will last forever? Think again. That the mighty United States will always stand there as a guarantee of world freedom? I'm afraid not. Every nation and empire has its time in the sun, but the night will fall on them all. God's heavenly calendar has red letter days marked for their rising and their falling. And of course, the world itself will not last forever. One day will be the last. When, of course, is a mystery, thank God, but it will happen, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, century by century, another grain of sand falls in that celestial egg timer. And the cycles of the sun and the moon measure a particular, not just quality of the universe, they measure a quality of God. And it's unusual amongst divine attributes because it's not an infinite quality. And the quality we're talking about is his patience. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9 says this. Do not forget this one thing, dear brothers. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this present time in which we live, between the first and second comings of our Lord, it exists for a purpose. It is the time of God's grace. It's the time given so that anyone and everyone might hear the good news of Jesus, when every single soul should be saved that might possibly be saved within the hidden will of God. And he is patient for this to happen. But he is not patient forever. Revelation says that there will be no moon in the new creation. There may be time, but there'll be no need to keep tabs upon it. Because it won't be in short supply then. But it is now. Here and now, there is a need to keep track of this precious commodity. Don't say you haven't got enough time. You've got all the time there is. But it ain't going to be forever. It is the most precious gift we have, and we must spend it wisely. Look to the skies for a reminder. There's no time for mooning around in this world. Let's seize the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us time. We thank you that the time you give us has such a value. Not just for enjoyment, not for idling, not just for existing. But it is time for bringing you glory through all that we do. And in particular, time that lost sinners might hear the good news of Jesus and turn to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to use this time well. And thank you that you have provided means by which this time is clocked. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us on top of our diaries, our calendars, our plans, and our memories. Help us, I pray, to subject all of our lives, past, present, and future, to your sovereignty. And I pray that we would use every moment that we're given for that purpose of grace, for that purpose of mercy and salvation and worship. We know, Heavenly Father, that one day there will be a last sunrise, a last full moon, a last Christmas. And I pray that when we reach that time, whether it's just for ourselves or our nation or for this whole world, we would stand before the living God, forgiven in Christ, and confident that we have lived lives which have brought credit to him. Amen.